I have enjoyed so very much our worship together so far. I really have enjoyed the songs that have been selected. They're some of my favorites. And I hope you are eager to open your Bibles and to talk about marriage. We've been studying in the last several sermons, or at least a couple sermons, some marriage basics. And I made the observation back, I think in the first sermon, that the theory of evolution views marriage very differently than we do. That marriage is essentially a partnership of necessity that evolved along with mankind. Back when women needed protection from bears and lions and tigers, oh my, somebody to kill snakes and to take care of them from protect them from others, that this relationship of marriage evolved. But some of those same individuals have predicted that marriage would become obsolete because we are a much more civilized society. Women have more power in many ways than they did in the past. Some even suggested that marriage would become obsolete by the year 2000. Of course, their prediction had been proven wrong, but there has been a significant change of attitude in the American public toward marriage. That change of attitude is not just seen in the popularity now of same-sex marriages. We talked a little bit about that in our first study of marriage basics. But even in the attitude of the American public toward marriage in general. This is not a good sign, because what it means is that I've got the wrong version. I'm going to share with you some statistics that I found that I think you will find interesting as well. The National Center for Health Statistics, and if you got a name like that, you got to be on the ball here. Back in 2006 to 2010, did a study of women from ages 15 to 44. There were 12,279 of these women. They found some rather interesting things with regard to the first union, as they described it in the study results, the first union among those women. For instance, for almost half of those women aged 15 to 44, their first union was cohabitation rather than marriage. Instead of marriage, one reporter suggested, people are moving into cohabitation as a first union, meaning they're just living together, they're not getting married. He went on to say it's kind of a ubiquitous phenomenon now. In other words, it's just very commonplace for people, rather than getting married, just simply to move in together, to live together in fornication. Interestingly enough, as a first union, 48% of women cohabited with their male partner, up from 43% in 2002, and up from 34% in 1995. So you see a trend there, apparently, according to their study, as a higher and higher percentage of these women in this study were cohabiting with a male partner rather than getting married. But in complete contrast, in 1995, 39% of women, their first unions were marriages. In 2002, it dropped to 30%. And by the time the study was finished, 23% of first unions were marriages. And so at the same time that the percentage of cohabitation as a first union or relationship with a male was rising, the number of women who were being married as their first union was dropping through the same period of time. The Concerned Women of America reported as of 2009 that since 1970, America has seen a 1,000% increase in cohabiting relationships. And they reported in 2009 that nearly 40% of our nation's children are actually born out of wedlock. They're not born to parents who are married. Now, that was 2009. It is 2014. Some of you may have read some of the same statistics I have, and that is that just last year, I believe it is, that percentage went almost to 50%. And in some ethnic groups, it's much higher than 50% in terms of the number of children who are not born to parents who are married, but instead who are simply living together, or to single-parent families, for that matter. They go on to make this observation. Americans are turning to cohabitation as security against divorce. But in doing so, they are placing their cherished relationships in even greater jeopardy. Cohabitation, they say, is not the answer to the rising divorce rate. Understanding, communication, selflessness, and commitment to the marriage vow is. I wanted to share that comment with you because I believe they're exactly right. But I also want to suggest to you that a fear of divorce is part of what's fueling this move from marriage to just living together. Sherry and Bob Stritoff, I'm going to pronounce their name that way, in an article entitled "Living Together, Is Cohabitation a Good Choice?" listed 9 different reasons that they discovered that people tend to eschew marriage and live together instead. I want you to notice in particular the ones that I have placed in a reddish font there. Economic or practical reasons. I'm not sure what they mean by practical reasons, but I understand what they mean by economic reasons. But they talk about concerns about a long-term commitment. People are unsure about making that kind of a commitment, and so they simply live together instead of getting married. Fear of divorce. What if we don't make it? Or what if it doesn't work out, as we talked about last week? Convenience. To give the relationship a trial run before marriage. Let's see if it's going to be able to work. Lack of faith in marriage as an institution. We're going to talk primarily about that this morning. Escape from a family home. Sometimes people move in together because they have bad family lives, and they want to escape from that, and they feel like living with somebody else provides an escape, and it provides companionship, the last one. Sometimes there's no marriage because of the two partners. One of them may want to get married, but the other one does not. And so there are a number of reasons that people are tending more to live together rather than to get married. And that's not to say that nobody's getting married, but the incidence of cohabitation is rising. And I'm particularly interested in the second and third reason there. People worry about whether they can last for a long-term commitment, and they're afraid of divorce. And I can understand that, because the prevalence of divorce would cause some people to be anxious about whether this relationship of marriage will work in their case. And I have to tell you, I don't believe that the entertainment industry has helped at all in this particular matter. Television sitcoms typically portray married couples and families as dysfunctional. Often the spouses are in their conversation displaying their dissatisfaction with their marriage, and they're sarcastic about their mates. We've been talking about marriage basics. And here are some of the things that we've talked about so far. We said beginning that marriage is between a man and a woman. And it would seem that we wouldn't have to talk about that, except that now, in at least 17 different states, it's legal for 2 men to marry or 2 women to marry. We talked about the fact that marriage is of God, and that's exactly why it doesn't make any difference what the state decides is legal or not legal. God is the one who defines and regulates marriage. We also noted that marriage is permanent. And by that I mean not just the relationship in general, or that arrangement of a man and a woman living together for life, but specific marriages, specific relationships are intended to be permanent. And by permanent, I just simply mean for the lifetime of the man or the woman. We talked somewhat about that. And we also noted that marriage is a partnership. If a marriage is going to be a success, it is because both spouses, both partners, are determined to make it work. It only takes one to fail, but it takes 2 in order for a marriage to be what God intended it to be. Now, I covered the last two last week, and it may very well be that in stressing the permanence of marriage, that I may have scared some young people about the prospect of marriage. And I'm not repentant. Good. Now, I say that not with the intention or the desire to give the impression that marriage itself is bad. In fact, our basic for today is that marriage is a good thing. That marriage is good. But I certainly want to impress all of us, married and single alike, that marriage is a serious lifetime commitment. And one should give a great deal of thought before entering into that kind of commitment. Now, the goodness of marriage may seem obvious to some, but because of some of the things that I've talked about already, some of the statistics and the trends in our nation, it seems to me that we do need to talk about the fact that marriage is a good thing. I'm going to do something that I prefer not to do in most cases. That is, I'm going to read a little bit to you from a book by Patsy Ray Dawson. She describes what she calls the common delusion in her book, Marriage, A Taste of Heaven, in the very beginning of this book. Bear with me, if you will. I think she does such a good job of telling this, giving the different steps that I would prefer to read it than to try to summarize it. She says, a young girl grows up reading fairy tales such as Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and Cinderella, where the handsome prince rescues the maiden from all harm and they live happily ever after. Later, she reads thrilling love stories and dreams of a beautiful marriage built upon love and happiness. But as she matures, well-meaning people begin to teach her that life is not that way. Handsome princes do not exist, and even if they did, women do not need to be protected from potential harm. And so the delusion, the common delusion, begins. Then one day, Mr. Wonderful comes along and proposes to her. They begin marriage, deliriously happy. She confidently assumes that their union will be blessed and that they will delight in what no one else seems to enjoy, a storybook marriage where they live happily ever after. And so the delusion is rejected. The honeymoon is over. She seeks help with her problems from older and more mature women. They tell her that she expects too much from marriage, for marriage is just not all that great. They advise her to concentrate on her housework, become absorbed with her children, and to forget her feelings and desires. The delusion begins again. She reads marriage books, which all begin, quote, too many people enter marriage expecting to live happily ever after. The sooner they realize that life is just not that way, the happier they will be. She becomes more miserable as she loses her hope of marital happiness. The delusion is convincing. Feminists tell her that a woman does not need a man for anything except to bear children, and they ask her, quote, what woman in her right mind wants to stay home with babies? They argue that men only make women unhappy by enslaving their minds and bodies. They reason that men were handy to kill bears and snakes in times past, but now women can do anything men can. They explain that a woman cannot expect to live under a man's guidance and be happy. The delusion is encompassing. She becomes more discouraged as she fails to see any happiness in the marriages of others, except for a few select cases. She quickly dismisses these because the woman accidentally got an extra thoughtful husband. Parenthetical, like Debbie did. She accepts the assumption that only in fairy tales do men and women live together happily ever after. Thus, she proclaims the evils of marriage and laughs at the foolishness of those who tell her that a marriage can be happy, delightful, and the greatest pleasure on earth. Quote, just wait until the honeymoon is over, she tells them. And so the delusion is perpetuated. And so she talks about this common delusion. I believe there are people who actually follow that very pattern. They have high hopes for marriage, but then because of things that happen and what other people say and the attitudes of the general public in America, they begin to accept the delusion that marriage can't be a happy thing, that you just have to put up with whatever relationship you can manage
to salvage or have. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a good relationship. The effect of our marriage upon unbelievers may have a great impact on whether they will listen to us when we talk to them about the gospel. If an unbeliever had no other way to judge the relationship of marriage in general except to look at your relationship, if you are in fact married, would they conclude that marriage is a good thing? Our marriages are in fact part of the example that we set for the world. We live in a society where personal freedom is worshipped. And so marriage is viewed by some as the spoiler of good relationships. One fellow said, "All men are born free, but some get married." The concept being that marriage is some form of slavery or oppression. You've probably heard people say, "Well, I just don't want to be tied down." And so the viewpoint is that marriage is restrictive, that in some way it is keeping you from what is good in life. The fact of the matter is, fornication is the spoiler, as we'll talk about a little bit later on. God gives only good gifts, according to James chapter 1 and verse 17. What is not good is for men to be alone. In the reading that Daniel did for us just a little while ago, we read about the specific account of the creation of the woman. The man was created first, and God allowed him to discover for himself in the parading of animals past him and the process of naming these animals, allowed him to discover that there really wasn't a mate for him like there was in the animal kingdom among the other beasts of the earth. And so, in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Think about what Adam thought when he first saw Eve. He's seen all these other creatures, and none of them are suitable for him. None of them are comparable to him. But now God has brought this creature, this woman, and she is absolutely perfect for him. And the man says, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, that's a specific account of how Eve was created. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what you've got is a more generic account of the 6 days of creation. And the Lord talks in the sixth day about making man in our image, after our likeness. And so God created man, talking about humanity. This is a general description of what happened. Male and female, He created them. He's including the creation of Eve. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, verse 31 rather, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." It's interesting that God didn't make a man, another man, for Adam, just so Adam could have some company. We talked a little bit about this when we talked about the first marriage basic, that marriage is between a man and a woman. God did not just simply make someone that Adam could pal around with. He made a woman, He made another human being who was a perfect fit for Adam. And God said, "It was very good." I almost changed the title of the sermon to say that marriage is very good, because that's really what we're talking about here. God made two creatures, two beings, who would be joined together in this relationship, the one flesh relationship that the Bible talks about and that we read about in Genesis chapter 2 just a moment ago. When God created Adam and Eve, He didn't just create two creatures who could get along, you know, pal around. He created two creatures who were made to have this relationship. And God said, saw everything, and it was very good. Marriage is good. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, the proverb writer says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I really don't believe that the proverb writer is saying that every wife is a good wife. But present company accepted, of course. I believe he's talking about the institution or the relationship of marriage in general. That the man who finds a wife finds a good thing in the sense that he is now completed the way that God intended for his creation, that is, the male to be completed by the female. And in that way, he has obtained favor from the Lord because it was the Lord who set up this relationship in the first place. And so I don't think Proverbs is making a commentary about the worth of every wife. Oh, me. Well, we'll do them in a different order. Marriage is good physically. I'm going to suggest to you four ways that marriage is good. We might as well just get them up there. Physically, socially, morally, and sexually. Let's talk a little bit about physically. Statistics show or suggest that married men and women live longer as opposed to single individuals. And I'm not sure exactly why that is. I don't know that I need to know that, but it doesn't surprise me because God made two people who were designed for each other. And so it would make good sense that under normal circumstances, married men and women would live more healthy and satisfying lives. Marriage is good socially. Marriage enhances the social health of the partners, provides companionship among other benefits, and the married couple can aid in the social health of others. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I would suggest to you that when we talk about marriage is good socially, it's not just good for the two partners, but marriage really, or the home, is really the foundation or the fabric of human society. Our society is unraveling. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Just pay attention to what's going on and the changes that have happened in your lifetime. If you've been living long enough to maybe span two or three decades, you already can tell things are changing. And part of the reason for that is this shift in the American public's attitude toward marriage. God intended for families to make up society. And so marriage is good socially for mankind in general. But with respect to the individual couples, the married couple can aid in the social health of others. You may recall in Genesis the 18th chapter how Abraham and Sarah worked together to show hospitality for the guests that came. The three guests, one of them the Lord and two angels in human form. And Abraham instructs Sarah to begin making some cakes, and he goes and provides meat and then serves these individuals. And they work together for that sacred duty of hospitality. In 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, there's an interesting story there about a wealthy woman of Shunem. The prophet Elisha would pass by this woman's house. And so at some point she says to her husband, verse 9, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." Now, that may not seem all that important to you, but I will tell you as a single woman, she couldn't do that without being shamed in that society. But as a married woman with her husband, the two of them could offer that hospitality. There are just some real strong social benefits toward that stem from marriage. Now, I'm not saying that everyone should run out and get married at whatever cost. Single life has some advantages also. We could probably talk a little bit about Paul's determination to not marry so that he could dedicate himself to the gospel. He talks a little bit about that. in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 5. He was able to do some things that perhaps he wouldn't have been able to do had he been married. But in general, we are social beings who can thrive in this marital relationship. Marriage is good morally. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the first five verses, particularly in verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about how marriage is designed to avoid fornication, as some versions say. In the ESV, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." I want you to notice something about verse 2. Paul implicitly is teaching that all sexual relations outside of marriage constitute sexual immorality. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, so that we don't succumb to that temptation, what do we do? Well, he says, let each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So in that marriage relationship, there is no sexual immorality as they meet their responsibilities one to another of a sexual nature, and so they avoid sexual immorality. Some would argue that Paul has given the only reason for marriage, and they make fun of Paul's view of marriage. We need to remember that in the context of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7, Paul is answering a letter, apparently from the Corinthians, and apparently with a question about the legitimacy of marriage. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And Paul gives his opinion about the fact that it's okay for a man to remain celibate, to remain single, but to avoid temptation to sexual immorality, marriage is acceptable. And he goes on to talk about that somewhat more in the chapter. The whole chapter is essentially about marriage and circumstances that would make it good in some cases and not as preferable in others, depending on, I think, some of the circumstances that the Corinthians were facing. There was a view of some, after the first century, I believe, primarily, called Gnosticism. Gnosticism began with the premise that our bodies being made of matter are inherently evil. But the Gnostics took a couple of different paths from that initial premise. Some Gnostics decided that it didn't make any difference, really, what you did with your body. Your body was lost anyway. It's evil anyway. There's no saving of the body. The spirit's safe. So let the body do what it wants. And so some of them were willing to engage in all sorts of lewd and licentious behavior. They didn't worry about that. Just take care of the spirit. The other side of that group was a group that believed that the flesh needs to be kept under strict control. Some of them even argued that sex within marriage is sinful. Now, they began with a premise that is wrong. And so it's not hard to figure out that they ended up with some wrong conclusions as well. But the Bible doesn't teach that sexual relations are a bad thing. The Bible teaches that marriage is good sexually also. Man and woman were made suitable for each other in every aspect, including sexually. And in this same passage that we're reading or looking at in verses 3 through 5, Paul argues that husbands and wives have sexual responsibilities to one another. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then he says, "Do not deprive one another." Each spouse, it's interesting, has authority over the physical body of the other. Now, God has placed within us a strong sexual desire that I believe is designed to ensure the continuation of the human race. And Paul said of married folks, "Do not deprive one another." Now, he gives an exception except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's very clear from the context. He is talking about sexual needs. Now, at the same time that Paul says that each spouse has authority over the body of the other spouse, there needs to be understanding, and I believe that's what Peter was talking about when he talked about particularly husbands dwelling with their wives with understanding in 1 Peter chapter 3. In Hebrews the 13th chapter, in verse 4, the Hebrew writer said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." That's really not true in a large section of our society. Marriage is not held in honor, but the Hebrew writer says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." During the Victorian era, sexual relations, even within marriage, were considered by some to be simply a necessary evil. But nowhere in the Scriptures are sexual relations per se described as evil. In fact, that is a gift from God. The desire for sexual relations is no more sinful than getting hungry. They're both desires that God has given us. I really believe when 1 Corinthians 6, and in the latter part of this chapter, verse 18 in particular, Paul will talk about the need to flee sexual immorality. But I believe in verse 13 he is quoting something that the Corinthians probably had said or were using in their arguments, had perhaps written in this letter that they had sent to Paul. Quote, and this is the ESV, notice that the quotations are not something I added over the whole quotation or verse, but simply the first statement. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. They're drawing a parallel here, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. It appears that they may have been arguing that the sexual drive is a natural thing. Hunger is a natural thing. The body's made for food and food for the body. And so the body is made for sex and sex for the body. Perhaps sexual immorality was the implication. Paul says, no, the body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. We're talking about physical bodies now. Sexual relations are God's gift. They are to be enjoyed, however, within the marriage relationship. It's not sinful to get hungry. But if I satisfy my hunger by stealing your food, then I'm guilty of sin. In the same way, the sex drive is a natural drive. But God has defined the way that that drive is to be satisfied. And that is to be, as we noted in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, that is to be within the relationship of marriage. And the Bible talks about sexual love within marriage, the relationship of marriage. The Song of Solomon clearly teaches about married love, but so does the book of Proverbs. And God has, I think, in that way covered all of our needs. He doesn't leave anything out that is germane to our lives. I want you to look at this passage in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. There are some who attempt to allegorize the plain and physical language of the Song of Solomon. I think that is a mistake. I don't think that's correct. But it's very difficult to miss the point here, Proverbs 5, where the writer says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Embrace the bosom of an adulteress." There's nothing said there about procreation, unless it's incidentally. What that passage suggests is that it is right, it is a blessing from God, for two married people to enjoy the sexual relations that are their right within that relationship. Our society has moved so far from the Victorian attitude that sex is dirty and hush-hush, you shouldn't even engage in marriage and those sorts of things, to the very opposite end of the spectrum where sex is such a common thing that it is openly and frivolously discussed and flaunted publicly. It is a shame that you cannot watch television without being assaulted by all kinds of sexual messages. And those messages are much more graphic than they were when I was growing up. The Bible strikes a balance between those two extremes. Now, the Bible does speak frankly in describing our marital duties. We read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Proverbs 5. And it speaks very bluntly in condemning immorality. Listen to me carefully. Sexual intimacy in a marriage is not a topic for public conversation. We need to leave that in the context where God left it, within the marriage relationship. Sexual intimacy is not to be considered on the same level as taking out the garbage. Unfortunately, in our society, that's pretty much where it is, at least among so many. Well, I appreciate your patience with horrible charts, but this is the slide you've been waiting for. I wanted to suggest to you that marriage as a relationship is a good thing. But I will tell you, there's such a thing as a bad marriage. When I say marriage is a good thing, I mean the relationship in general is a good thing. But it can be an absolute horror if two people are not fulfilling their responsibilities as husbands and wives. And I will tell you, the young people are watching us married folks to learn how they ought to behave and how marriage can be. And I don't want to discourage them. I have known some young men in particular over the course of my lifetime that were good individuals. They just never married. Now, there may be a number of reasons for that, but sometimes I've wondered if part of the reason was they just were scared to death about marriage and afraid that it wouldn't turn out very well because they hadn't had a real good track record or models in some of the folks that they knew. We need to be good examples of this very fact, that marriage is a good thing. I preached on this particular topic a number of years ago. I went back and looked at my outline. And I will tell you, I cut out some things because there were jokes about how marriage is oppressive and all that sort of thing. But that's not the view that we need to be transmitting to our young people and to those who are unbelievers. We ought to be joyous in our marriages. God is blessing us with this wonderful relationship. Marriage is good for mankind in general, physically, socially, morally, sexually. That's a marriage basic. And we ought to approach marriage when we're single and looking at prospective mates with the idea that this is a good relationship. Those of us who have been married 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years ought to be showing the young people how good marriage can be. One of the truths that is emphasized throughout the Scriptures and that I've tried to emphasize with respect to marriage this morning is that God really wants to bless us as His creation. I really believe that the reason God created us was to have a relationship with us, that we would have fellowship with Him. Marriage is just one of those blessings that God has designed to provide us with, I think, healthy and satisfied lives if we'll follow His regulations, His instructions for marriage. But the fact of the matter is, we have a tendency to mess up the things that God has provided for us. We sin. All mankind has the problem of sin. And yet God continues to want to bless us with renewed fellowship with Him through the forgiveness of our sins. And that forgiveness is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you have that relationship with God? It's interesting to me that in Ephesians 5, Paul likens the relationship of Christ and the church to husband and wife. Notice how I said that. I believe that's the point there in Ephesians 5. But I believe this intimate relationship that a man has with his wife and she has with her husband, I believe that's intended to help us understand the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us as His church, as His people, as His spiritual people, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you have that kind of relationship with the Lord? If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not repented of your sins and confessed your faith, then why not today? Why not now? Respond to the gospel. We'll baptize you into Christ, into His death, so that the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away your sins. And we want to encourage you as we stand and sing now.